verses 21 through 26 one more time. There's a question in here that I just can't avoid because I really feel like it's the main point of these verses. And the sermon title on the back of your bulletin would give you an idea. How can it be right for God to pass over sins? This is where we'd like to go today. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think one of the big issues when you go around the world and talk to people is this question of the problem of evil. You know, why are there bad things that happen in the world? You know, if God is good, why does he allow things like the mass shootings that happened yesterday again? You know, why does he not have our plans fit into our life the way that we would like them to? Why do bad things happen? And how can it be right for him to seemingly do nothing about it? And there's, I think I've had a lot of conversations, and you probably have had some too, with people who don't really believe in God because they don't have an answer for this problem. How can it be right for God to allow these things to continue going on? How can it be right or righteous for a good God to pass over sins? And he does pass over sins, and we'll see that in just a moment with a few of these stories. The one that I read at the beginning this morning actually is an example for us where God spoke to Joshua in that vision that Zechariah was having, and he said that he would put the iniquity of the land away in one single day. And that it also in that story we see that God overlooks sin. In fact, he said to Joshua, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. So he didn't require Joshua, the high priest, to do anything. He just took the iniquity away. And in the other stories we're going to be looking at in just a moment, God passes over iniquity. He puts it away, the sin of David. And how can he do that? Because don't we know that a righteous judge or a just judge does not overlook even one sin, right? If you're going to have a just, righteous judge, can't overlook even one sin. The guilty must be pronounced guilty. The truth must always be upheld. This is what we saw back in chapter 1 of Romans. Remember that verse 18? For the wrath of God is being revealed against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We know that God's wrath will come against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men because of that suppression of the truth about who God is. Zechariah 8:16 says, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace." Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court." And I see Christina, our lawyer, sitting over here. "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." That's the goal of a court, right, is to judge rightly and to make right decisions. And God set up that standard for us. God requires us to do no injustice. We must not be ungodly or unrighteous, and we must render judgments that are true. And the importance of this is really being demonstrated in our nation currently, wouldn't you say? We have a real problem in America, especially among our politicians. It's not just the politicians, but we all recognize that injustices have happened and that wrongdoing has occurred. Politicians have even used our justice system and our judges to advance a political agenda. And this will not go unpunished by the Lord, will it? But I digress there. The question we're addressing really isn't about the system in this world or even our actions, but the question we're addressing, along with the Apostle Paul from Romans 3, is about God and his role as a judge. A just judge does not overlook even one sin. Yet God, and I put the scriptures up for you there if you want to write those down. Yet God has overlooked many sins. And this is kind of where I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning before we think about how we can apply this to ourselves today. God has overlooked many sins. And let me show you where I get that from. So if you'd kind of hunker down and maybe take some notes here, these are things you might want to study later. In Romans 2, verse 4, we learn a few things about God. It says in Romans 2, 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" There's a few things in there I want to point out. First of all, God is rich, rich in kindness. And he lavishes kindness on his people. In fact, he lavishes kindness on sinners, calling them to himself. Kindness, because instead of wrath, which we deserve, we get kindness from him. That's an amazing thing. So he's rich in his kindness. But the next thing reveals a little bit more about that. The next thing is that he has forbearance. God is filled with forbearance. And let me see if I can explain to us what that means. It means, according to the dictionary, patient self-control, restraint and tolerance, forbearance from taking action, like the action of refraining from exercising a legal right, especially enforcing the payment of a debt. So forbearance would be you not suing your neighbor who destroyed your fence, which is on his property line, unknowingly to you. He destroyed your fence with a sledgehammer. Forbearance is not suing him and taking him to court, right? You have the right to do that. But did you catch that last part? Especially enforcing the payment of a debt. God could enforce us to pay the debt we owe, but he has forbearance, and so he doesn't. This is a good thing. It's like his kindness. He has kindness and forbearance, and so he shows restraint. He doesn't enforce the penalty against us that we incur because of our many sins. And thirdly, from that verse, he's patient with us. This is really good news. He holds off wrath and punishment against our sin. He passes over sins that we commit. And he's patient with us. You might remember that God is not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient with us so that many can come to repentance. So in his divine forbearance, God has passed over thousands and thousands of sins committed by people. Let me share three Old Testament stories, one of them we already looked at, that illustrate this, okay? And would you do me a favor, as we look at these three stories, would you try to see how they relate to Romans chapter 3 and Romans 1 and 2 and all of the book of Romans? There's so many parallels in there. Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 13? This is the story about how God put away David's sin. Second Samuel 12, you might remember the story. David, in the spring of the year, when kings go out to war, he didn't go out to war, and he stayed home. So he sent his soldiers out. He stayed home, and while he was home, he saw a woman bathing from his palace, and he desired her, so he brought her to himself. That was Bathsheba, and he spent, he had intimate relations with her, and she became pregnant. And David thought, hey, you know, I don't want her husband to know that I did this, so I'll have him killed in battle. So they put him at the heated part of the battle, and they withdrew from him, and Uriah died. Bathsheba's husband died because David thought he was covering his sin, his own sin. And in this whole transaction, you know, Bathsheba is violated. Uriah is dead, and the baby that is born when Bathsheba finally gives birth dies as well. And there was other implications of this happening. So here is Nathan appearing before David, and David's still thinking at this point that he's gotten away with all of this, okay? 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, we'll read through verse 13. And the Lord sent Nathan the prophet, Nathan was a prophet, to David. He came to him and said to him, there are two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Some of you have pets like that. That's good. I saw Grace Rose, who just came back from basic training, holding her little pet. Is it Zoe? Yesterday. Just holding that little puppy in her arms. And I know that Eric and Kathy just got a new little puppy. Cute little guy. So this lamb was like that. It was really special to them. Now there came a traveler to the rich man. Remember, the rich man had many sheep. And he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd and prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I have gave you over to your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this was too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? So that reminds me in Romans 3 of the sin that's in our mouths. Remember, there's none righteous, no, not one. All of their lips speak lies, and the poison of asps is under their tongues, and their throats go down to the grave. So David had the sin. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it in the secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, meaning overlooked it. That's literally what the Hebrew word means. He's passed over. Is that okay with you? Does that sit right with you? Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's violated. The baby's dead. The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. We should see ourselves in this, right? And the guilty, convicted one, like David, is me. And we should each see ourselves in this story and realize, yes, we've done things that deserve punishment and destruction. Yet God put away his sin. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah's near the end of the New Testament. It's not Malachi, but it's actually right before. Well, it's back in there somewhere. You find it. My dad says it's by Nahum. So find Nahum and you got it. Micah 7. This is verses 1 through 20. Now, same kind of a thing, okay? That was one story, David. Now, this is another one, and we're in Micah chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 through 20. And would you look for the same kinds of things? Sinners who deserve death but get something else from God. That's the gist of it. Let's look at verses 1 through 20. And Micah writes, verse 1, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, and there is no cluster to eat. I did that the other day in the refrigerator. I found a bag of grapes. Yes! And looking closer, realized there was one mushy, bad grape in the bottom of the bag. Woe is me, I've become like the summer fruit when it's been gathered, when the grapes have all been gleaned, and there's not a cluster to eat. You see his attitude here? No first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. Sound familiar? And there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Ooh. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. Do their evil that they do really well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. That doesn't sound like a just judge, does it? The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. And the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. Wow. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. And here's what I think that means. The day of your watchman has come. In other words, the watchmen are there to give out a shout. Hey, they're coming. The day of the watchman has come. So someone's coming. Your punishment, the day of your watchman, the day of your punishment has come. In other words, your watchmen are going to see, this is basically the idea, your watchmen are going to see my wrath coming to destroy you. God's speaking, the day of the punishment has come, and now there's confusion. Everybody's running because they're going to be destroyed. So, verse 5, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth. In other words, watch what you say. From her who lies in your arms. In other words, your wife, your spouse. Don't even say to her the things that you're thinking. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law rises up against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, what are you going to do if this is the situation you find yourself in? What are you going to do? Judgment's coming. You can't trust anyone. There's chaos everywhere. What are you going to do? Micah says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So he turns to God. Verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. In other words, the Lord has a valid complaint against me. I have sinned. I have fallen short of his glory, and I deserve destruction. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. And then my enemy will see. My shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. So something's changed here. Do you see what's going on? It's looked hopeless, but he turned to God, and now he sees hope in the Lord, and God begins to change his situation. In that day they will come to you, verse 12, from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from the sea to the and from the mountain to mountain, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. I think it's a picture of the wrath of God that's coming to destroy the wickedness and the ungodliness and the unrighteousness from the face of the earth. But God, verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the middle of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead. In other words, he's pleading to God for help to remedy, to fix this situation. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. In other words, the people who do not have the hope of the Lord are going to be like this, licking the dust of the earth. And they're going to be laying their hands over their mouth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. In verse 18, here it all turns around for Micah. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over. There it is again. This is the same word, did you know, that's used in the stories, both stories I've shared so far. When God put away David's sin, same Hebrew word right here. Passing over transgression. For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Can you imagine that? You know, that sin that holds on to you and has grabbed your heart, and it has its claws in you and it's not letting you go. You know what God does to that? He tramples it under. He says he will tread our iniquities underfoot. He walks on them. He's destroying them. He has come. This is nothing to do with your actions now, okay? This is God. God sees his people who have iniquity, just like he saw Joshua the high priest who had dirty clothes, and he takes action to cleanse him. That's what God's doing here. He's taking action. He's treading our iniquities underfoot. Does that ring a bell for you back to the promise that Adam and Eve got in the garden, that The serpent will, you know, there's a seed that's coming through Eve's descendants. The seed is Jesus. And Satan will bite his heel, but he will crush Satan. Remember that promise? This is Jesus. This is about Jesus and what he's doing. He's treading our iniquities underfoot. Listen to this. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Wouldn't you love it if the thing that you struggle with, that really, that you go back to day after day as a sin, because you're turning away from the Lord and you're turning to sin, the thing that you struggle with, if God took that wriggling little thing, I mean, all of those millions of wriggling little things, and threw them into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Oh man, that is an amazing promise from the Lord. And so that was the story from Micah, and now the story from Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. Same thing, right? We have the story of Joshua the high priest standing before Satan and before the Lord, and he's clothed with filthy garments, Joshua. And Satan is accusing him, but the Lord intervenes and says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." Verse 4. That's the same word as in the other two stories. Put away your sin, passed over your transgressions. I have taken your iniquity away from you, and so that Satan no longer has a claim on him. He's been redeemed. He's been ransomed. He's been bought back. Those are the words from, remember, Romans chapter 3, right? Redemption, propitiation is the removal of wrath. And in this story, Zechariah 3, God says that he will send his servant, his righteous servant, the branch. So how can it be right for God to pass over sins previously committed? Because isn't that what it actually says in Romans 3, verse 25? Let's see. Yeah. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. There were things that God passed over that weren't paid for. So what did God do so that he wouldn't be unjust and unrighteous? Oh, the answer is beautiful. It's in Romans chapter 3. And a good summary of it starts with verse 23. You know how we quote that, you know, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God"? And we quote it as a standalone verse. It's actually a part of a larger description. And what it's describing is how God has saved us. So we use "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God" sort of as a finger pointing at my own guilt, which is true. We're guilty. I'm guilty, right? I've fallen short of God's glory, no doubt about it. But Romans 3:23 is actually not intended by Paul to be the thing that just points out our sin. He's actually using it to describe how God can be seen as right by looking over and passing over sins. Look at it again. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And verse 24, it says, "and are justified by his grace as a gift." Yes, we've fallen short of God's glory, but guess what? He justified us with a gift. And that gift is through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Okay, look up here and see this picture with me. We're standing before God. We're sinners. And we should be destroyed, and his wrath should be dispensed out on us. But before we're destroyed, God says, "I have another answer." And he puts forth That's the word it uses in Scripture. He put away David's sin, and he overlooked the sin of Joshua, and in Micah he put away the sin. I can't remember the word exactly. He passed over their transgression. But here, now we see God putting forth Jesus as a wrath remover. The word is propitiation. It's a big spiritual sounding word, but really means the removal of wrath. And so God puts forth Jesus so that he could die, he could be cut off, and he could be killed and his blood spilled, and he would be the payment that's owed by us. His blood would pay what we owed for our sins. So how can it be right for God to pass over sins previously committed? The answer is really clear. God had a plan from the start. And it's a plan that covers past, present, and future. It's a plan for all of eternity. Remember from Zechariah 3, he said, "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And he said, "I will remove their iniquity in a single day." It was this righteous branch sent to us by God that tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, from Micah 7:19. It was Jesus Christ that the prophet Jeremiah foretold when he wrote these words. Listen, from Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called." Here's his name: "The Lord is our righteousness." That's his name. His name is "The Lord is our righteousness." That's who we look to. That's how God is just to overlook past sins, because he put a righteous branch, his servant Jesus Christ, in the middle of the mix. Had him killed and made everything just, made everything fair. God is just in his overlooking of sin because he provided a way for all ungodliness and unrighteousness to be dealt with in a single day, the day that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. And actually, think from Psalm 22. That's what it's referring to when it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And if you want me to, I can show you from Psalm 22 why I think the day that's being talked about is that day, that single day when all sin was wiped away. In Jesus, it is Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that shows God to be just. That's what it says in Romans at the end, in verse, near verse 26. God is just and the justifier of all who have faith in him. It's Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that shows God to be just and the justifier of all who have faith through him. So, through an amazing gift, really, God justifies every sinner who believes in him, past, present, and future. And he's not unrighteous in passing over former sins, because God put forward Jesus Christ as a wrath remover for me and for you. So every sinner in human history, even right now in the present and also in the future, can be redeemed, ransomed, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith in him, no matter what way Satan has his fangs sunk into that person right now. No matter what unrighteousness they're going after, they can be saved by faith in Christ. So how How does that mean we should treat others? With love, right? With truth. We should talk to them about these truths. We should show them how much God loves them and accepts them and calls them to put their faith in Him. So God's plan was that He would send a righteous substitute. The substitute Jesus lived a perfect life for me to satisfy God's righteous demand of holy living. That's called the atonement. Did you know that? That part of the atonement actually applied before Jesus died? In other words, when Jesus lived perfectly, He did everything exactly right with no sin. That was a life lived for you. Can you live perfectly with no sin? No, you can't in your own strength, but in Christ, you already have. Because He's given that to you. That's part of what atonement means. The substitute Jesus died the death for me that was required as a payment for sin according to the blood covenant. The substitute Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, having conquered death so that believers in Him would have eternal life, even though we are still going to die in this world. But because He rose, we will live again. In the death of Christ, all my sins are fully punished, even the ones He overlooks. There's no injustice or wrongdoing that He will miss. Christ's sacrifice pays it all. Acts 13:38-39 reads this. I think it's Paul. I'm not sure if it's Paul preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Let it be known to you, therefore, it might be Peter. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything. He goes on there. Freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So, in other words, you can't live up to God's righteous standard of holiness and get it so right that you're completely forgiven of your sin. You can't do it. But in Christ, it's done. We have freedom, freedom in Christ, freedom from death, freedom from wrath. So how can we apply it? How can we apply these things? And the worship team can come up and we'll get ready for our closing song. I think it's really, really, really critical to ask God to show you your sin. I have to talk to Him all the time and say, God, what was it in my interaction with that person, my attitude, my thinking, what was sinful in me? Would you help me to see it? And I think God will help to point it out. And He'll even help point it out if you don't want it shown. So why not confess it up front? Right? So what sin do you have that needs justifying, that needs made right? I think you got to start there, because we all have it, and we're not aware of some of the stuff. I think the next step is to respond like David did in Psalm 32. This is David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, so I confessed it. And I did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You can have that today. You can have your sins forgiven. Confess them. Say them out loud. talk to him. Talk to the people you've sinned against. Confess your sin to them. Because God will not clear the guilty. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but by no means will he clear the guilty. You don't have to stay guilty. Don't just stay there, because he will, through Christ, give you the forgiveness of your sins. And so seek him. Maybe you need to talk to him right now as we are closing up the service, and maybe you need to pray with someone afterwards. I'd love to talk with you about that. So then after you realize that God, you've confessed your sins and you realize that God is going to clear you and he's going to forgive you, then worship him for what he's done, and sing it and say it and write it and let it be known. Psalm 103:10 gives us a good example of this, and then we'll go into our song. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Yea! He does not repay us according to our iniquities. Good! For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. What a gift. This is huge. How can it be right for God to pass over sins? It's never right for God to pass over sins and leave them unpunished. In Jesus, he punished them all. So we need to be in Jesus, right? Trusting in him, believing in him, going back to him again and again, enjoying him, loving what he's done for us, being happy about it, so happy that it actually, do you think this is possible? That it looks more appealing than whatever we like to do that's sin. Think that's possible? Oh, yeah, it is. Let's stand up and sing.